So, hi everyone. My name's Rachel and I work for Torah in Motion. I'd like to welcome you all to tonight's Parsha Chukat Balak with our guest speaker, Zisi Turner. Zisi Turner is a graduate of Yeshiva University's graduate program in Advanced Talmud Study, where she was a Wexner Graduate Fellow and Davidson Scholar. She's taught in diverse communities across the U.S. and Great Britain, sharing her love for Torah and mitzvot with Jews in all stages of life. Currently, Zisi serves on the Judaic Studies faculty at SAR High School in Riverdale, New York, teaching Tanakh and Gemara. She is certified as a Yoetzet Halacha and has also been community educator at Lincoln Square Synagogue, as well as congregational scholar at Kesher Israel Synagogue in Washington. We are absolutely honored to have Ms. Turner as a speaker today. I'll post the source for today's talk in the chat, and I'd like to remind all of you to please keep yourselves muted if you're not actively sharing. I also want to announce that Rabbi Jake Hellman's shiur tomorrow will be at 1 p.m. instead of 9:30 in the morning. And that out of respect for everyone's schedule, since there are some people in Portugal right now on a trip, this week he will be discussing the 613 mitzvot instead of the sitter. So I'll now leave you all to Ms. Turner.
Thank you so much, Rachel. I really appreciate it. That was a very concise biography. But I do teach Tanakh and I teach Gemara at SAR High School. It is a passion of mine. It's a love. I love just having high schoolers and people of all ages, honestly, like approach text in interesting and new ways and feel as though they are taking part in deciphering and unpacking what these texts have to say. And it's always a joy when I'm preparing a class, when I feel that same excitement and I feel that same, sense of wonder and confusement, which isn't a word, about, a topic. So, in Chukat Balak, the character of Og, appears for the first time. And this was mind boggling to me because I remember growing up, and going, you know, through kindergarten and in first grade. And I always had the assumption that Og appeared much, much earlier on in Tanakh. And I was very baffled by the fact that this is the first time that his name is mentioned. So if I were to ask the question, but Zoom isn't the best forum for this kind of thing. But if I were to ask the question of like, where does Og come up? What kind of connotations do you have of Og? Everyone's going to say, well, he's a giant, right? But if we look at the psukim in Chukat Balak, we're going to see that it's not as simple as, well, he was the giant. We're going to see where his roots actually stem from and why I thought he appeared much earlier on in Tanakh. So we're going to see that in this year, we're going to see the chronological journey of Og, where he kind of fits in throughout the narrative of Tanakh and then in Mishnaic and Talmudic sources, all the way to Rishonim and the Rambam, and how this character sort of morphs. He becomes different things to different generations, and we're going to see how that transition occurs. And we're going to see why each generation painted Og in a specific color. Why is it that different generations approach this character in literal ways, in not literal ways? And that's kind of the exploration of this class. So I split the class up into three sections. And the first section, I'm sharing my screen right now, is the source in Chukat Balak in Bamidbar. It's in Bamidbar Chav Aleph. And we'll read it together. So it says here, Vayishlach Moshe l'ragel et Yazer, right? So Moshe sent out people to spy on Jazer. And it says here, I'll continue in English, and they captured its dependencies and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. So they are, you know, having an act of war, and they marched up to Bashan, right? So we have here, Vayafinu v'alu derech ha-Bashan. They go up to this way. Vayetze Og, melech ha-Bashan. And Og comes out with all of his people and to engage them in battle. But as opposed to anything we sort of think, that's all it says about Og. And in Lamed Daled, we see here that Hashem says something to Moshe. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, al tir'eh oto ki bi'yadcha natati oto. Do not be afraid. I'm going to give him into your hand, and you should do with him. It says here, as you did to Sichon, Melech Amori, who dwelt in Cheshbon. So here we have a depiction of a battle that happens between Bnei Yisrael and the Og, Melech HaBashan, and his people. There's no descriptive anything about Og other than the fact that he is a king, right? And this, if you look at it in face value, seems a little bit odd because he is in our cultural imagination a very different, very distinctive kind of person. So if you're someone who's never been approached, have never thought about Og at all, you'd be like, okay, next, let's continue. We're going to see why his character appears to be something not what it seems at the base level of the text. So that's source number one, our introduction to the character of Og. In section number one, I titled it, There Are Giants in the Sky. I love musical theater. So this is a reference to Stephen Sondheim's Into the Woods. And we're going to talk about the concept of giants within Tanakh and what exactly that may be. So where do we have another context of giants in the text of Tanakh? We'll start out at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. That's another reference, musical theater reference. And we're going to start off in Bereshit, so Bereshit Vav, in the sixth perek. So it's one of those prakim that like appear in between the stories of Adam and Chava and the Mabul. So it's this like interregnum, this like middle period where like a lot of interesting like one line psukim appear and you're sort of like, wait, what a minute. Why did Tubal Cain did what? Who are these people? What's going on? And here we have a very interesting depiction of events. So we have here, Vayehi ki hachel ha'adam la'rov. So man began to increase on earth, right? Al pnei ha'adama u'benod yoldu lahem. And daughters were given birth to, right? So this is what's happening. And all of a sudden we have here in bed, Vayeru b'nei ha'elohim et b'nod ha'adam ki tovat hina, vayikhu lahem nashim nikol asher bacharu. So there's these sort of divine beings. So this translation is from JPS online. So they translate b'nei ha'elohim as divine beings. What they are, that's a totally different class, but it's very interesting. And these divine beings see these mortal women and they want to marry them. They want to have relations with them. They want to combine with them, right? And if we continue onward, right, we see in Pasuk Dalid that the offspring of this mating are called Hanifilim, right? So the Nifilim, Hayu Ba'aretz Yamim Haheim, the Gam Acharekin Asher Yavo B'nei Ha'elohim El Binod Ha'adam, Veyaldulahem, Hema, Hagiborim, Asher, Me'olam, Anshei Hashem, right? And it was later then and later too that the Nephilim appeared on the earth when the divine beings cohabited with the daughters of man who bore them offspring, and they were heroes of old, men of renown. So very cryptic, not really sure what's going on here, but it seems as though the offspring of these divine beings and mere mortals has this sort of taste of divine, right? There's this sort of something that's going on that makes these characters larger than life. It makes these offspring larger than life. So the Pasuk ends with saying that they are heroes, right? Hagiborim, right? And they're men of renown. So what exactly is going on here? And what exactly can we make of this very cryptic Pasuk? So we don't really know what Hanifilim are, but that is like our first understanding of something that is abnormal, something that's not humankind. In source number three, if we move on, we have in Bamidbar the first introduction of this idea of giant, of like Anak. Like, what is this idea in our like cultural imagination of what a giant is? Like a big guy, a huge guy, bigger than a normal human. So that doesn't appear in Bereshit, but we're going to see it appear in Bamidbar. So we have here in Bamidbar Yud Gimel, right, Vayalu Banegev Vayavo Ad Chevron. So we're talking about Bnei Yisrael. They're going through their travels, right? Visham Achiman Shishai V'Talmai Yoldei Ha'anak. So we have Achiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, who are the Anakim, right? It doesn't explain what Anakim are, but we know what Anakim is, just in colloquially. And we have here, and then we have like a Ma'amar Musgar, this parenthetical statement, right? V'chevron sheva shanim niv nita lifnei tzor mitzrayim, lifnei tzor mitzrayim. And then we continue on with this depiction of Achiman, Shishai, and Talmai, right? Who are these people in Eretz Yisrael when the spies go and see it, right? And we have here, Efes ki oz ha'am hayoshev ba'aretz, Ba'he'arim b'tzurod gedolod me'od v'gam yildei ha'anak ra'inu sham. So this is when the tribes are not the tribes, the spies are relaying what they've seen to B'nai Israel. And they say that the people who live in this country, this land, right, they're very large. All of the cities are fortified. And we saw Anakim there. We saw these things that made us very uncomfortable. So that is like the introduction of the word Anak within the narrative of the spy. And if I were to ask you, like, besides Og, who is a very famous giant within our tradition, the second thing that you would say was, well, Goliath, right? So between David and Goliath, Goliath is also somebody who we see as a larger than life character in a literal sense and not in like a personality sense. So the second time we're introduced, third time, but the second introduction of this large man is introduced in Shmuel Aleph, right? And in Dalet, we have here this fight between David HaMelech and Goliath. So it says, "Vayetze ish habenim imachanod plishtim Goliath shemo migat." So he was Goliath and Gat, a champion of the Philistine forces, come out. And it says how tall he is. So as opposed to any other depiction of these interesting people, the Anakim, the Nephilim, right? These Bnei HaElohim, all of these interesting things. We never exactly know what they are and how big they are. But with Goliath, if we look in source number 4, we know exactly how big he is, right? He says he is 6 cubits, right? And a span tall. So we know roughly how tall he is. And this is somebody who is very tall. I have here, it's about 9 feet tall. Right. So 9 feet tall is not the tall, it's not anybody I know. But if I were to say, is 9 feet tall something completely out of the ordinary, something larger than life, something that you can't comprehend? I think people would say, like, I'm able to comprehend what 9 feet is. Like, I know what 9 feet is. It's crazy that a person is 9 feet tall, but I'm sure there was somebody that P.T. Barnum introduced into his circus that was 9 feet tall. Like, this maybe existed at some point. We can quibble the scientific details later. I'm certainly not, staking my claim on the fact that someone who's 9 feet ever existed, but it seems like something that our brains can understand, right? So in the time span of Tanakh, in the literature of Tanakh, we have this idea of characters who are not ordinary because they are divine, because they're very big, because they're very strong, but they're well within our understanding of what all of those words mean, right? We understand that somebody is 9 feet tall. It seems out of the ordinary, but I understand what it means, right? We don't really understand what Nephilim are, right? But we understand that it's introducing something that is not normal, not a normal person, right? So if we were to take this like to its conclusion, it's Anak, or people who are very tall, is one thing, and people who are something else, some sort of a divine, some sort of lemala min hateva, are something else, are a different category, and they're two separate categories. They're not things that are interlocked in any which way, shape, or form. So that is giants in Tanakh. But if we were to sort of take the theory, take the idea of what does it mean to be either a giant, or what does it mean to be a person who is not normal, who is not ordinary, right, in terms of their physical prowess, we're going to see that it kind of shifts in the discussion of Tanaitic texts. And then we're going to see how it really shifts when we talk about Amoraic texts. So in section number 2, which is where we're up to, and I included a lovely picture. I always love when source sheets have pictures. It gives me something to look at. We have here about the idea of how Og is introduced in Mishnah, or in texts that were around the time of Mishnah. In the Torah sources, in Tanakh, we're sort of just given the details without any value judgment, right? We're told these people are Nephilim. This person was very strong. This person was tall. He was 9 feet tall. It's given in a series of facts. It's not really given in sort of a way for us to make heads or tails of it, other than just kind of receiving the stimuli. Yes, the Meraglim story has its own shades, but we're sort of just given the information as to what it is. In Tanaitic texts, it shifts a little bit. So we have here in Dvarim, right? Og is mentioned again. So our friend Og appears, And we have here, Ki Rak Og Melech HaBashan Nish'ar Miyeter HaRifayim, right? So it says, only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remaining Rifayim. This is in the retelling that Moshe says of his battle, of Og's battle with Bnei Yisrael. And this is repeated again in Dvarim, right? And we are going to continue with what is described in source number 5, right? He says here, Vihine Arsho Erish Barzel. He has a bed frame, a bedstead. It's an iron one, right? And it's now in Rabbah of the Ammonites, right? And it, how big is it? It says Tisha Amod Arukah, Arba Amod Rechava, Umat Ish, right? So it's 9 cubits long and 4 cubits wide by the standard cubit. I'm not going to explain what that line is. We're going to come back to it. But I want it to just be in your mind right now that it tells us that Og was left of the remaining, right? He's left over of the Rifaim. And oddly enough, it gives us information about his bed frame. So why would Tanakh do this? What does, what do the Tanaitic sources say about this very interesting piece of information? We will get to. So we also have here in source number 6, another idea about Og, right? So we have here, they had taken possession of his country. It says, Vayirshu et Arzo, Ve'et Eretz Og Melech HaBashan, Shnei Malchei HaAmori. So we have here the idea that Og is a king of the Amorites, right? And that's going to be important for us because we're going to see about how the Amorites are discussed in other sources of Tanakh literature. So you might be saying, why is this in a Tanaitic section if you're talking about Tanakh? And to that I say, patience, we're going to get there. So in Amos, we see how the Amorites, the Amori, are discussed. And in Amos, we have here, right? The Amoraim are discussed are described in a certain way. So it says, Vahanochi hishmadeti et ha'amori ifnehem, and I destroyed the Amorites before them. And then it gives a description. It says, Asher ki gavoa arazim givaho, right? Vachason hu ka'alonim, right? So it says, the Amorites, whose stature is like the cedar and who are stout as an oak, right, destroying his boughs above and his strength below. So the Amoraim are described as these very imposing, tall people. If you describe somebody as, strong as an oak, it's somebody who is commanding in presence, who's large and thick and can withstand a lot of things. So that's for us to know the cultural, taste of what it means to be and somebody who's Emori, and that would give us an idea of the kind of background of Og as well, right? So he is being described as somebody who is big like an oak, right? Big like an oak. So if we look back, at the bed, we're going to see kind of what this means. So if we were to calculate, I always love when Ashir talks about math, right? We're going to figure out how long 9 cubits are by 4 cubits wide. So it's 9 cubits are about, 13.5 feet, and 4 cubits wide are about 6 feet. So it's a very large bed, right? But again, nothing totally out of the ordinary. You can imagine what a 13-foot bed would be. It's kind of not really a football. I don't know anything about football, American football at least. But it's something that you can understand. But we have this, if we're to understand this literally, about how long, a bed frame is. Og was about twice the size of a normal person. If we think that a bed needs to be, big enough to contain a person. So if it's 13 feet wide, let's just cut that in half and say he's a little bit under 7 feet tall. I know many people who are over 6 feet tall, who maybe not quite reach 7 feet, but there's plenty of basketball players in the NBA who are normal people who are about 7 feet tall. So we have here an idea of how tall Og would be. And in source number 8, we have the Sifrei. So the Sifrei also tries to get us to understand who Og would be, what kind of thing, why are we discussing Og in terms of his physical prowess, right? We see here in source number 8, talking about Vahaish Moshe Anav Me'od Anav Bida'ato. So Moshe was very humble. And when we talk about humble, we're talking about humble in his disposition. He's a very, you know, emotionally and mentally a very humble sort of person. In what way is he not a humble person? In his physicality. Apparently, this source in the Sifrei is saying that Moshe Rabbeinu was imposing physically. So when this fight happened between Moshe and Og, it was a battle of powers, right? Physical powers, right? And we'll continue onward. And it says here, Va'atalmer anav bida'ato, or anav bigufo, is he humble in disposition or humble in his body? Tamad lomar, va'asita lo ka'asher asiti l'sichon melecha amori. And we have a pasuk that says, I shall do to him as you did to Sichon, king of the Amorites. What did he do? Yarad al Sichon vahargu, yarad al Og vahargu. So the same way he approached Sichon, he approached Og, and he was able to fight against them. So this is a fight between normal human men, right? Og doesn't have this taste of out of the ordinary. So it's continuing the thought within Tanakh. And again, in source number 9, I included a Josephus source to, you know, spice it up, give us something that Josephus would say. And we also have here that Og had very few equals, either in the largeness of his body or handsomeness of his appearance. He was a man of great activity, of use of his hands. So he's an imposing figure, right? And men could easily guess at his strength and magnitude when they took his bed at Rabbath, right? Which is the royal city of the Amoraim. Its structure was iron and its breadth 4 cubits wide and its length a cubit more than double. So all of these things do not boggle the mind so far. We're understanding what's going on. However, once we make it past Tanakh, once we make it past Tanaitic sources, we enter the wild lands of the Gemara, and we're going to see what Amoraim do with Og and why I thought Og appeared much earlier on in Tanakh. So there are two branches of the Amoraic tradition of Og, just to give us a little bit of background. The first thing lengthens Og in terms of his physical stature, right? So all this time I've been telling you Og is introduced as somebody who is larger than a normal person, but not uncomprehensibly so. He's a nice, tall man, very, very tall, very, very imposing, but that would make sense as a king of the Amoraim, right? So in Amoraic thought, what becomes of Og is that he becomes somebody who is supernaturally, unnaturally big. That's the one train of thought. And another train of thought is when we're talking about lengthening Og, we're talking about his lifespan. So Og becomes this person who his life is elongated throughout many different eons, many different generations. And we're going to see how the sources in Tanakh inform the Amoraim when they make that assumption. So again, we have here in we're going back to Bereishit, just flipping back and forth from Devarim to Bereishit. We have in source number 10 in Bereishit. And here we have an introduction of the idea of Rifaim and perhaps an introduction to Og. So here in source number 10, there's a few psukim. They have a lot of names, so I'll read it in English for the sake of time. This is the war between the 4 kings and the 5 kings that Avraham Avinu has, right? And in Pasuk Hey, we have here, I highlighted the Rifaim, in the 14th year of Hadad Lomar, and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rifaim at Ashdod Karnaim. So we've been introduced to this idea of Rifaim. We know that is where Og's bed is. And we've been introduced to the idea of Rifaim with Og previously. And then if we go to Pasuk Yud Gimel, we have an introduction of a character that is very odd. So he has Vayavol ha-palit vayigad la-Avraham ha-Ivri. So a fugitive of this war between the 4 kings and the 5 kings runs to Avraham, right? Vahu shachin ba'alonei mamre, he's in Alonei Mamre, and it gives a little bit more about his allies, Eshkol and Einar, right? That's happening. So this palit, this fugitive, is running to Avraham to tell him about Lavan being captured in this particular. Somebody may not be muted, so I would just, if you could, that'd be really helpful. So, So that is what's going on in source number 10, right? So he is left of the remaining of the Rifa'im, right? That is how Og is introduced. Og is introduced as somebody from the Rifa'im, right? So we can see, right, that in source number 11, we're going to have this idea of connecting, right? We have this conservation of characters that is happening. It's much easier for the Amoraim to sew in and to include characters that we already know about in our cultural imagination rather than assign importance to each individual unnamed character. So we have this palit that's introduced between the War of the Four Kings and the Five Kings. And we have this idea of Rifa'im, which we know Og is described regarding this. So what we have here in Bereshit Rabbah is this connection between Hapalit, Rifa'im, and Og. So in source number 11, we have here a connection made by Reish Lakish, B'Shem, in the name of Bar Kapara. And we're going to see exactly what that is. So when it's describing Vayavo Hapalit, right, a fugitive brought the news. Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish, B'Shem, in the name of Bar Kapara, says, who is the palit? The palit is Og. That is who this palit is, right? And why was he named Og? Lama nikra shema Og, right? For he came and found Abraham sitting and engaged with unleavened cakes. So we have here, Shebo b'matzah Abraham, Yosheva oseik b'matzot ugo. Why is he called Og? Because when his importance of the narrative comes up, Abraham is dealing with cake. So it's like the equivalent of literally calling him cookie. So which I found very humorous, right? This guy is being named after what he finds Abraham seemingly doing, right? And he relays what's happening. And here is where I thought Og appears. So we have here, right? He did not have pure intentions, the sources tell us, but rather he says, this Abraham is jealous. Now I will say to him that Lot has been taken captive. He will go forth to war and be killed, and I will take Sarai. So Hashem, blessed be, he says, your life, the reward for the steps that you take to Abraham is that you will live a long life in this world. For your thought to kill the righteous one, you will see a thousand thousands of his descendants, and it will be your end to fall at the hands of the descendants, as it says, Vahashem diber al Moshe, Vayomer Hashem, El Moshe al tira otel ki biyadcha b'chulam. So here we have this, you know, value judgment that's happening. So what is happening with Og? He's like, Hashem tells us, it was a mitzvah for you to go and inform Abraham of what was happening. And for that, you'll be rewarded with a long life, right? But it's also a curse in a certain sense because he wanted Abraham to die. It's not pure intentions. It's that you'll live a long time in order for you to be, in order for your downfall to occur through a descendant of Abraham. And that is the first step of the understanding of Og being somebody who lives a really long time and his lifeline is lengthened, right? And we also have here this connection with, in addition to this connection between Og ve Ugot, we have this idea of like Palit and Pleita, right? So Palit is a fugitive, right? And Pleita is the leftovers. So he's sort of telling Abraham, and it's, you know, in its own coded sense, that like your leftovers when you die, God forbid, when you die, I'm going to take your leftover wife. That is what's happening here. So it's descriptive of what his actions are, what his intentions are going to be. So in addition to that, we have sources where Og appears even earlier than Avram, right? It's not actually the first time it appears in the Midrashic imagination. In source number 12, we have a source from the Bavli that says exactly where this was going to, where Og appears. So we have here, Hashem said to Moshe, Al Tira. So I've made a connection between Sichon and Og before. The Gemara takes it, you know, much further and says, well, Sichon and Og are actually brothers, right? News to us, but Sichon and Og are actually brothers, right? And we have here, Sichon and Og were the sons of Achia, etc. So why was it that Moshe feared Og while he did not fear Sichon? So Rabbi Yochanan said, from the answer that was given by Moshe, you may understand what was in his mind. Moshe thought, perhaps the merit of our father Abraham will stand by him, as it is says by Avoh HaPalit. So this Gemara references our previous source, right? And told Abraham in connection with it, Rabbi Yochanan says, right? So he thought maybe perhaps Og had some sort of, you know, zechut from the fact that he interacted with Avraham. But then we all of a sudden have this statement of Rabbi Yochanan. Rabbi Yochanan says, Ze og shepalat midor hamabu. So as opposed to this idea that I was saying before, that like, why is he called Og? Why is he the palit? Why is this kind of thing happening? Well, he's called palit because he's, you know, taking the leftovers, the pleita. Rabbi Yochanan interprets that taich, that understanding, in a different way. He says, actually, where is he left over from? He's the generation that was left over from the Mabul. So Og predates Avraham in ways that are much more, you know, extreme than what we've previously seen, right? So that is why Og is introduced. His lifespan is even longer than we previously thought. And we have here, in sort of an explicit sense, in Bamidbar Rabbah, in source number 13, when Moshe came to do battle with Og, he feared him, right? Another explanation, he says, I am 120 years old, right? And this one, Vizah Yeter Mechamesh Meo, this one is longer than 500 years old. This guy is older than rocks, right? And if he didn't have a merit, he wouldn't live for so long. Moshe has this understanding that the lifespan of Og isn't natural, and there's something at play here, and he's scared because there must be some sort of zechut that's happening over here. And again, this description of Og being something not natural appears in a physical sense also in the Bavli. So in source number 14, we have here an introduction of Og as like a monster of really monstrous proportions. So we have here, Sheba Moshe Laso Mochama, when Moshe came, no, I'm so sorry, source number 14, Tanya Abba Shaul said, right, once I was a grave digger, right? And on one occasion when I was pursuing a deer, I entered the thigh bone of a corpse. So first, to use a thigh bone as a tunnel is very out of the ordinary, but we're supposed to take this at face value. The face value is not that, we're going to see that the fact that it's so big that he can run through it isn't what is mentioned, but rather how long it is. So it's here, I entered the thigh bone of a corpse and I pursued it for three parasangs, but neither did the deer nor I reach the end of the thigh bone. And when I returned, I was told that it was the thigh bone of Og Melech HaBashan. So there's this supernatural event that's happening. He's chasing a deer. It's very heavy with symbolism. He's chasing a deer down this tunnel of a thigh bone, and it's so long, we cannot understand exactly what is going on here.
Yeah, that's good.
And we also see, again, the idea of Og being monstrous, right? With interacting with the idea that his lifespan was long. So in the next verse, we're going to see that those two trains of thought are going to be combined. Right. And we have here, like, why is it that Og's lifespan was so long? Why is it that that is something that is happening? How is he able to live for this amount of time? Right. And it's not necessarily talking about Zuhut Avot or the fact that he interacted with Avraham. It has to do with his size. So in source number 15, we have here Moshe Kamahu. So how tall was Moshe? He was Eser Amot. He was 10 cubits tall. Right. And he took an axe 10 cubits long. Right. And he jumped up 10 cubits and he struck Og in the ankle and killed him. So we have here the source in Brachot saying, how tall was Og? Moshe was a super tall person. Og was even taller. No matter how tall Moshe was, right, he was 10 cubits long. I definitely had to hear somewhere how long was 10 cubits. He was tall. Right. And then he uses his stick as like sort of a, you know, a way of getting even taller, and he was only able to reach his ankle. So if we were to understand why Og lived for so long, how did he survive the Mabul? How is he able to, you know, physically do that? Well, he was so tall that he was able to, you know, go above the waters, right? He was able to latch onto the Teva in some way, shape, or form, even though he was a human, a mortal, he was able to rise above the waters, and because of his crazy size. So the size and the length span of his life go hand in hand with that understanding. That is the second section of this shiur. So we have Tanakh. We're introduced to Og as sort of a matter of fact kind of person. He's a tall person. He's from a tall, sturdy people, the Amoraim. right? We know how big his bed frame is, which is an interesting topic. We know how big his bed frame is. And it seems that his bed frame is a normal size for people. In Amoraic thought, we have this idea that Og is normal. He's just very tall. But in Amoraic thought, sorry, I meant Tanaic thought. In Amoraic thought, Og starts becoming this monster in ways that don't really make sense to us. His thigh bone is so big that people can run through it and we never see the end of it. If someone can mute themselves, that'd be really helpful. He's so big that he's able to rise above the Mehamabul. So these are things that don't quite jive with one or the other. Either he's normal but big, he's a basketball player, or he is a monster, right? And we don't necessarily have clarity on which one he is yet. If we then move on to medieval commentaries, we see how the medieval commentaries try to tone down what the Gemara says about Og. So we have the pasuk in Dvarim, right? We talk about his bed frame, how big Og's bed frame is. We have here the idea of be'amat ish. So what does it mean when we talk about a standardized cubit, right? What's going on here? Why is Dvarim so specific of like, you know, this is how big his bed frame is by this standard cubit? What standard cubit? There, you know, there wasn't an academy for weights and measures at this time for us to know what exactly that meant. So the Rishonim take it upon themselves to explain exactly what this is. And, you know, in line with their personalities, Rashi, Ibn Ezra, and the Rambam approach this in different ways. So in source number 16, we're going to see that Rashi really reduces Og again to a normal human size, right? But the way that he does this is by interpreting Ba'amat Ish as Og's own calculation, like the calculation done with regards to Og. So it says Ba'amat Ish, Ba'umat, Og, right? After the cubit, the arm length of Og. So how tall was Og? Og was, we have here, you know, Og's bed was 9 cubits long, and how do we measure this Amma? By Og. So 9 of Og's arm length is how big this, how long this bed frame was. So it's a measurement with regards specifically to the participant. Ibn Ezra, unsurprisingly, has his own interpretation of what it is. And we talk about Amma Ish, we have here a normal man's cubit, right? So it's talking about like, there is this idea of like the general Joe, that is the Amma. Right. So therefore, it's indicating, right, that he was twice an ordinary man's size. Right. It is implausible that the scripture meant his own cubit, because then the scripture would be telling us nothing about his size. And moreover, it would imply that he was not at all shaped like a human being. Right. So whereas Rashi has this pshuto shel mikra, right, trying to smooth over this understanding of how Og could be his own sort of category, Ibn Ezra cuts that down and says, no, Og is being measured by humankind, right? So it says that Og is very tall, but he's not a monster, right? In Rashi's understanding, Og could be however big we want him to be. He could be as big as we want or as small as we want, right? And Rashi's understanding kind of threads the needle of what exactly Og is without actually telling us anything about what Og is, right? Og can be anything, according to Rashi. But according to the Ibn Ezra, Og is very specifically a very tall man, nothing out of the ordinary, and he refuses to engage in this supernatural idea of what Og could be, very in line with how he interprets Tanakh, right? And then we go on to the Rambam, who also says very emphatically that Og was a normal size, was a regular person, right? So we have two people, you know, very logical Rishonim, according to their ways. So we have here, we find it necessary to say a few words on the figures, hyperboles, and the exaggerations that occur in Tanakh and scripture, and they would create strange ideas if we were to take them literally without noticing the exaggeration which would they contain, right? So it's saying, understand how some things are exaggeration. When the scripture says about Og that his bedstead was an iron bedstead, 9 cubits in length, right? It says here, does not belong to this class of figures, for the bedstead, right, is never exactly of the same dimension as the person using it. So what the Rambam says here is actually something that, you know, if we took a step back, we'd be like, huh, that makes sense. The Rambam says, you don't measure how tall somebody is based on how big their bed is, right? If somebody is as tall as their bed, that is a too small of a bed, right? It's not as though his feet are going to be hanging out like off or just at the edge. Your bed is bigger than you are. So according to the Rambam, right, it says here, if therefore the bed of Og was 9 cubits in length, he must, right, according to this proportion, he does look a little proportion earlier on, if you would like to read it by individually, you're more than welcome to, right? If you were to do this proportion, right, he must have been 6 cubits high or a little bit more, right? Scripture thus tells us that Og was double as long as an ordinary person or a little less. This is undoubtedly an exceptional height among men, but not quite impossible. So this is in the Mor Nebuchim. It's not a halachic text. It's, you know, philosophical, ideological. So he's saying that if you're the kind of person who finds these fantastical descriptions of characters uprooting to your faith in some way, shape, or form, don't view them literally. View them in terms of metaphor, because even when we're talking about people who are very, very big, they're not so big that the mind can't imagine how big they are, right? So that is the Rambam's understanding of who and what Og is, right? And when we move on to source number 19, we have this idea of, we're going to see that Og is mentioned with regards to uprooting a mountain. So if we're talking about it in a literal sense, that doesn't make any sense. But in line with the Rambam, we have a Rashba that interprets this idea in a metaphorical sort of way. So in source number 19, I'll read here, with regard to the rock, right? Evan shebikesh Og melech habashan lizrok al Yisrael. So there's this idea that Og wanted to throw a stone upon Bnei Israel. There is no biblical reference. This does not appear in Tanakh, but rather the tradition was transmitted. The Gemara relates that Og said, how large is the camp of Israel? It is 3 parasangs. So he says, I will go and uproot a mountain that is as long as that, and I will hurl it upon them and I will kill them. Right? So he went and uprooted a mountain 3 parasangs long and brought it on his head. And the Holy One, blessed be he, brought grasshoppers upon it, and they pierced the peak of the mountain and it fell on his neck. And that's how Og Melech HaBashan was defeated. So this story does not appear in Tanakh. It says so here in the Babli. So when the Rashba is trying to understand this story in its context in Gemara, it doesn't make sense for the Rashba to approach it in a literal sense, because he says, like, there's no way I'm going to understand it in a literal sense. It's not included in Tanakh. It's something that's, you know, chitzon, and it doesn't make logical sense. It doesn't make sense in our mind. So how does he interpret it? So it says here, Evan shebikesh Og. Moshe was afraid of Og and not of Sichon. So that was an earlier question we have, right? Since Nifnei Shehaya Yarei Shetamod Lo Zuchud Abraham. So we spoke about this, that he's scared that Abraham gave him some sort of zchut avot, some sort of something that would give him the upper edge, right? That would give him the edge of this like battle of zechuyot, right? And why is this something that the Rashba brings up in this context? It says at the end, shenim shelu ha'avot laharim, because we know metaphorically when we talk about avot, they're the mountains, they're the ones we look up to in our tradition. So he's interpreting it in a metaphorical sort of sense. The Rashba interprets Og in an allegory for all intents and purposes, right? So we're rejecting the simple meaning of the Og lifted up mountains. And what we mean is that we're talking about the mountain of the merit of the Avot. Like that is what Og is lifting on Bnei Israel, that he will defeat them because he has this sort of merit, right? But it has no connection to physical reality, right? It's something that's happening in a metaphorical, metaphysical kind of sense, right? So we're not talking about this source with regards to his physical stature, but we're only concerned with his like metaphysical stature. That is what's happening here, according to the Rashba. So to sum up all these different approaches and all these kind of ideas, right? We have like different ways that each different like epoch understands what Og is and how Og interacts with Bnei Israel, right? But we haven't yet necessarily attached value judgment to it, right? So when we think about characters in Tanakh that are larger than life, that don't really make sense to us in a logical sense, right? Do we think that they have more meaning when they're more relatable or when they're less relatable? Is there something to be said about the characters in Tanakh appearing epic, appearing larger than life in ways that we can emulate, in ways that we can, you know, struggle with, right? Or is it better for us to be able to approach them on a human sense? So this is the idea of, like, are the characters, are the storylines and characters in Tanakh epic, right? Epic in the way the Iliad and the Odyssey and the Epic of Gilgamesh are, right? Now I'm introducing a little bit of comparative literature, not that Tanakh is anything like that, but it's a way of understanding our history and our, you know, metaphysical history in an epic sort of sense. Or do we want to view characters as they're just like us? We can view messages about them because I am also a human and they are also human and we can connect to each other on that way. Which is a better way for us to take meaning out from? So because there's many different types of people, there's many different ways to take meaning out of. And we see that the fact that each different generation, each different epoch of commentary and of ways of understanding approach the idea of Og in different ways, we can see that each one of them had different ideological approaches to interpreting these stories, right? Whether it's relatable, whether we can understand it because we too are human, or whether it's larger than life in order to relate to us the majesty of Hashem, or the greatness, or the interesting ideas that these characters are trying to give us, right? So how, like, what is Og? How big is he? Whether or not, you know, he's a normal size human, just, you know, a little bit extra, or he's this monster of epic proportions. Og is like a case study for this idea of, do epic stories allow us to see universal themes? Or is it that relatable humans allow us to see ourselves in the text? So is the text more than us, or is the text us? And it's some sort of combination of the two. I see that there are some chats, but I did not look at it right now. In any event, so thank you so much for coming to this year. I love this topic. I love this idea. I'm happy to, you know, be here for any questions or anything that you'd like to say. And I have here a few comments from some people. And thank you, Gershon, for introducing the Pirates of Penzance. I don't, Rodgers and Hammerstein is not in my wheelhouse. I wish it was. I haven't seen so many of their musicals, so I apologize. But I appreciate the fact that you referenced the Pirates of Penzance in your comment. And Ruth, Og is not a whale, literally. But, you know, when we talk about the Tanithim Gedolim, like, I don't know. It's like there's something there. It's itching some point in my brain, but it's nothing to connect point A to point B. Yes. So thank you so much. If anyone has any other comments or questions, I'm here, and I hope everybody has a wonderful Shabbat and best wishes in all your endeavors.
Should we see Og as the ancestor of all survivors?
Oh, in like an ideological sense. The thing is that Og is never introduced as somebody who's likable, or as somebody who like really has any sort of like moral gray area that we can like look up to. Like, yes, he's the ancestor of all survivors, and the fact that he like literally did it, he literally survived. But I feel he's very one-dimensional. Or two-dimensional, right? He's not a three-dimensional character at all, in my opinion. So yes and no.
Why let him survive the flood if he's not a worthy person? Why not just send a wave and have him killed, or a leviathan and chop at his ankles that way? Like, why save him?
Rabo Machshov Belavish, Atzad Hashem Hitakum. I couldn't tell you why Hashem in that interpretation allowed Og to survive, other than like the physical reality. If Og is so large that people are able to run through their, you know, thigh bones, then it certainly was no big deal for him to just kind of stand still during the Mabul and let, you know, everything wash over him. But Tzarich Iyun, and I don't know if people discuss it. I'm sure there is a Rishon somewhere that discusses it, but I don't know. So
if he survived the flood, does it mean that it wasn't just, we're not all just descendants of Noah?
So this is where the interpretation of like, what is Midrash? And how does Midrash help us understand like Tanakh appear, right? So I don't think that we're meant to really understand Og as like, Og also survived the Mabul. That like simplifies the idea of like what Chazal is trying to do here. And like, thank God there's so many people who like discuss and teach like how Midrash like helps us understand texts. And what I think here is that it's not literally I am not taking it in a literal fashion of like, Og like hopped aboard, hopped aboard the Teva and everything was okay. I think what's happening here is that like, there's this idea that like some people, and I will totally go on record as saying like, this is like my interpretation, and like to take a little bit of what you were saying, like he's like the ancestor of all survivors, right? There's this like crafty character that's appearing, right? He wants to tell Avraham something because he really wants Lot, or he is trying to fight against Moshe and Moshe and Bnei Israel, and he's going to throw a rock, right? He's going to throw this giant stone. There's this craftiness and this like real, like, scrawny sort of character that's happening. Like, scrawny is not the word that I'm looking for, where he's like always trying to find a way to make it, to get it to the top. So when you say that he's the ancestor of all survivors, like, yes, like he is this like
devious.
Yes, maybe devious. Yeah. There's this like, there's this plotting that's happening with Og, right? He's always trying to do something. And like, if that's like the bit that like causes him to survive, like that is what's happening here. So when we interpret Midrash as like, well, like, did he survive the Mabul? Like, what we could mean is that he's the kind of person who, no matter what is happening, you know, these kind of people that like, no matter what crazy thing happens to them, they always kind of turn out fine. And you're like, I don't know how you did that. Latov Ulara. And like, maybe Og is that kind of person. Maybe Og is that kind of archetype of a character. So that's how I was interpreting it, like how Midrash is talking about it, and not necessarily in a literal sense.
I wrote something in the chat. Oh.
Okay, let me read it. Okay, so what Debbie wrote here, I'm going to read Debbie's comment. I thought that the connection between Og and Avraham making Ugod perhaps goes deeper. Avraham is making Ugod for the three Malachim, the three angels who came to tell Avraham that he will have a son. And then Og comes to destroy those descendants. That's great. It becomes like this, like generational, like conflict that like perpetuates. I think that's wonderful. That's like a lovely connection. And it's also this idea of like, what is Avraham doing and what is like Og doing? So Og is trying to find a way to destroy, and Avraham is finding a way to create, right? He is making these Ugod. He's using it to feed the Malachim. He wants to like perpetuate this idea of like giving and giving birth and having this large nation. And Og is like, I want you to die. Like, I want you to not be alive so I can take what's yours. Like, if there's a taking and there's a giving that's happening here. I don't exactly have a tight or like an explanation as to why Og is taking and why Avraham is giving, but something is there. There is some sort of something that's going on. So I love what you said, Debbie. I think it's so true.
Og's Ugot are an exercise in futility because angels don't eat.
Angels do not eat, but I'm not an expert in, the study of angels, but can angels eat when they're in human form? Is that something that's discussed? I don't know. I don't know. Meaning 100%, but in the Rakia, in by the Kisei HaKavod, there's no all you can eat buffet 100%. There's nothing going on there. But I wonder. I think it's interesting that you termed it as like an exercise in futility. Like I actually disagree with you. I think that it is an act of giving, even if the person is unable to receive it. There's this idea of like, I see that this situation requires me to give something to you, whether or not you can accept it. And, for better or for worse, that's what I see what's going on here. Maybe that, sometimes that's not good. It's not good sometimes for people to give and the recipient doesn't want to take it. But sometimes the recipient themselves, just knowing that it's being offered, is enough. So
it occurred to me that his eres is not a bed, but since he's a palit, it's a peloton exerciser.
Yes. Where is the product placement in my shiur? I could have gotten it sponsored by Peloton. thank you, Gershon. I appreciate that. Ruth says, Og seems to be the incarnation of the serpent who wants to kill Adam and take Chava. Yeah, that's definitely a line of thought that appears a lot in Sefer Bereishit of wanting to kill in order to take, right? Abraham says it himself, like, I'm going to tell you that you're my sister because then Paro is going to take me and then he's going to kill me and then he'll take you. So this is a worry that appears a lot. By clinging to the ark and surviving the flood, this Ur character continues to plague mankind. Yeah, there's this perpetuation of this narrative of like to eradicate like the male in this relationship in order to take the female and like turn it into something else. Like it's a different line of lineage, a different interpretation of what's going on, 100%.
You know, it's very Greek.
Tell me more. I don't exactly know what you mean by that.
Well,
like an edible sort of sense, like
to, the usual, and the Greek plays that go around those themes. It's very Greek, and the Nephilim seem to be something out of Greek mythology also. Especially the idea of godlike creatures taking the women, because that goes on all the time with the Greek gods.
My references are like, because I teach high schoolers and I teach kids, there's this like book series called like Percy Jackson and the Olympians, maybe
made into movies also.
Into movies, right? So this is idea of like a demigod. So like, what is a demigod? Like, that's how I always view this, like Nephilim. If you are not somebody who has children or grandchildren or small, like middle school age children in your life, there's a series of books where, you know, Greek gods, you know, have children who are human, and they go to camp. They go to summer camp together, which is in many ways.
Well, but the Greeks are certainly that way, and Joseph Campbell and some of his writings fit in. But I may have missed it. Did you tie in the Nephilim with the Rephilim because of the one letter thing, or did you comment on
that? No, I did not comment on it. At a certain point, I just kind of, you know. When you
that seems it, very scribal, because we know reishes and dalids and nuns sometimes get mixed up for each other.
I think I'll just say this at the end, and then I'll send everybody on their way, just because we're at the hour time, which is a lot of times when we discuss, like when we compare texts, there's this idea of like, well, this is very similar to Greek whatever, or oh, this was a scribal error, or the Masoretic text, you know, XYZ. And this also occurs a lot in Gemara, right? When we talk about like, this manuscript says this, the Tosefta says something different, the Yerushalmi says something along those lines. For some people, and I have a suspicion that some people here, for some people that's very meaningful. The fact that they two different authoritative texts say two different things, and what they want to do is they want to achieve a synthesis of these two different texts. In my own personal like mahalach, the way that I approach, you know, learning Gemara, Tanakh, all these kind of things, that kind of question doesn't animate me. It doesn't like put me, you know, a fire underneath me, because what I ultimately think is that it's up to us to create meaning with Jewish texts that we have, right? We look to Rishonim, we look to Achronim, we look to people that we trust and honor and, you know, guide us in order to give us some like information about how to interpret those texts. But I always say that like the minute somebody says like, oh, that was a scribal error, I'm like, okay, well, it's here now. So like, what am I supposed to do about it? How am I supposed to make this meaningful? So with that, I will say, I hope that you found this class meaningful in ways big and small. Thank you so much for spending an hour of your time on a Thursday learning with me. It's always a joy to do Torah in Motion, and what a lovely, wonderful community. So I wish everybody a Shabbat Shalom, and have a wonderful week ahead.
Yasher Kochachev.
Thank you.
Excellent. Thank you. Fascinating. Thank you very much.
Oh my
God. Tudarabah.
Thank you so much. Have a wonderful night.